Lord God, we are commanded to sing praise to you because you are worthy. We have sung a song that was written many years ago, and we've also sung a very recently written song. Our voices and hearts have been united together as we have focused on your worthship. We do remember that your worthship has not always been our focus, for we were once spiritually dead, bound in our sins, resulting in a condition from which we had no means of freeing ourselves. That condition meant that there was a great chasm between us and you. But your grace reached out to us, and Jesus' cross bridged that chasm. Your loving kindness and mercy met us at our deepest need, and you delivered us from sin and darkness, and you have brought us into your marvelous light. This church family needs your presence and work in each of our lives. We need your wisdom and guidance as we live in troubling times. When we experience deep sorrow, may you be our comfort and peace. As we are faced with uncertainty, may you provide your direction and purpose. As we are burdened for the spiritual lostness of those around us, may you provide assurance that your Spirit is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Through all these times, may we keep our eyes fixed on you. We thank you for your word. It is given by you to encourage, to comfort, and to convict us. May you do that work that we need in our lives in these moments together. And we ask you to use Pastor Tim as he leads us to focus on your word's precious truths. To the one who loved us supremely, to the one who bled and died in our place, to the one who moves hearts to godly living, we praise you, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you are 3 or 4 years old and your parents would like you to go to Beginner's Church, you can go there right now. 3 or 4 years old, it's through these doors over here and in the room right in the direction I'm pointing. It's child-appropriate teaching and activity for those children this morning. As we sang that last song, I thought of this in the first service as I was singing, and again this time. There's a word there about him coming into the darkness, the shadow of my soul, and I don't know. Every Christian has a different, coming to Christ. It's different for each of us because our lives are unique. But for me, I didn't have a great outward rebellion as a young man, but I had a great inward rebellion, my sin nature. And that line about him coming into the darkness of my soul and awakening me to himself, that's so true, and I am so grateful. And I'm hoping that for many of you, you can say something like that. You can say, yeah, there was just darkness. I was dead to God, the things of God. I might have even been a churchgoer, but he didn't matter to me, and God changed me. God's word is a gift to all mankind. Imagine living in the dark, and I mean total dark. No sun, no moon, no light switches, no candles, no firelight. Your entire life, waking, sleeping, in the dark. In that situation, just imagine being there. How well will you interpret what's around you? You feel things, but you can't see them. You hear things, Again, you can't see them. You might smell things. I can't see that, though. Friends, the Bible is the sun by which we rightly see and interpret all that's around us and all that's in us. God gave us his word by inspiring many writers over many years to write the very words that he wanted written. And we have this word, what a gift, in our own language so that we can read it ourselves. I say all this right now to motivate you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. Maybe you have it on a device in your pocket, or maybe you have it in a book in your lap, or you don't have it a book in your lap. And then I want to say that there's one, I hope, around you, in front of you, underneath a seat, and you could pick that up. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5 with me. I'm confident that God intends to bless you this morning with his word as you read and consider these verses in Galatians. And I am sure as well that that blessing will be greater if you see the words with your own eyes and follow along with them, not just as I read it at the beginning, which I'm going to do in a moment, but as you follow along through the message as I refer back and I'll say, now look at verse 2 and now look at verse 6, and you see it with your words and then let that track with what I'm saying about it. So Galatians chapter 5, 1 to 15, would you please follow along as we read this morning? For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The main point is stated right away, that Christ has set us free for freedom, verse 1. But what does that mean? Paul answers this question in this passage, I think, in two ways. Freedom from something and freedom to something. We're going to look at both of those. So for freedom from something, look back with me at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom from what? Freedom from a yoke of slavery. But what is this yoke of slavery? Well, earlier in this letter, Paul speaks of his readers being enslaved to something. In chapter 4, he calls this something the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Maybe you remember as we read it other weeks. Here in Galatians, Paul would say that these ungodly, worthless principles are what? Are man's attempts to justify himself before God by his own, by man's performance. A weak and worthless elementary principle of the world is that we can impress God by our goodness, our own goodness, not the goodness of God at work within us, but the goodness that we generate within ourselves apart from God. That is weak. That is worthless. That is wicked. And Every good thing comes from where? From above, says the book of James. This includes every good thing in you and every good thing that comes through you. To claim yourself as a source of good in you is to step into the feet of the first sinners in the Garden of Eden. You can be like God, whispers the devil. God gave his people the law of Moses not to provide a path to salvation, but to show us three things. One, God gave us the law to show us our sinfulness. Two, God gave us the law to show us the great cost of sin, that is, the penalty, the right penalty for sin, which is death. That's the point of all the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. Three, God gave us the law to show us what love is, love for God and love for neighbor. It's a misuse of God's law to turn it into a prescription for justification before God. Paul's been saying that message since the start of the letter, and he's saying it again one more time in this first half of chapter 5, and then he'll go on. Friends, if you believe you can earn God's favor and God's forgiveness by your own performance, Paul is saying that you are submitting to a yoke of slavery, a slavery that's not the good news gospel that saves, but a slavery that will end very badly for you. So Paul warns you to stand firm in the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. What is this true saving gospel of Jesus Christ? First, that the gospel is that God is holy and just. For him to merely excuse or forgive sin would make him unholy and unjust. Second, along with everyone else, is a sinner by nature and by deed. And the right penalty for that sin is your death. Third, God sent his only son Jesus to become a man, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross for the sins of people like you and me. And fourth, God calls you and me to respond to Christ's sacrifice of himself. How? With repentance of sins and trust that Christ is my only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Those who respond in that way are saved from their sins, from God's judgment. The rest pay for their own sins in torment of hell forever. Friends, you cannot earn God's favor and forgiveness by your own performance. Galatians 5:1 again, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Will you heed Paul's warning? He's being kind to you in warning you in this way. Why is submitting to a false gospel, a gospel that says that you can gain salvation by your own performance, your own personal performance, why is that a bad thing? Paul tells us six reasons, and we're going to look at those next. To see the first of those, look with me at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why does he bring up circumcision? Because it was one of the laws that the false teachers insisted be kept in order to be saved. Faith in Christ plus something. Faith in Christ, in this case, plus circumcision. Circumcision, though, was not the only add-on to faith. Also keeping the feast days, not eating pork and other unclean foods, not eating with Gentiles, more of those. Paul says that if you accept any personal performance as a requirement for favor and forgiveness with God, that Christ will be of no advantage to you. Ask yourself, what advantage to me is Christ? Oh, open your ears and listen. Jesus Christ is your advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. Jesus Christ is your redeemer from your sins, Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by which he ensures your heart change and obedience. Hebrews 9:15. Jesus Christ is the one who made purification for your sins. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ reconciled enemies like us to God. Romans 5:10. Jesus Christ died that we might live. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we see God, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3. Oh, what an advantage is Christ for all who will bend their knee to him. What an advantage is Christ for all who repent of their sins and prize him in faith as their Savior and their Lord. To lose Christ is to give up the great advantage that God provides for sinners. To lose Christ is to remain dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. To lose Christ is to remain darkened in your understanding and alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:8. To lose Christ is to day by day store up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Romans 2:5. To lose Christ is to consign yourself to a fate far worse than the plagues of Egypt, far worse than the floods of Noah, far worse than the rain of sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. The great advantage of Christ is a lavish mercy from God. It is the most lavish mercy. It is the highest treasure in the universe. To lose Christ is madness. To insist on paying your own way to heaven is to lose Christ. Run away from that. Reason number one, don't submit to a yoke of slavery, for then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Look with me now at verse 3 to see the second reason. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. How would you define holiness? If you were to write down the rules, how many would there be? This isn't merely abstract. On your worst days, you bring out your rule book and present it to those who live with you. Each of us has our own set of rules. For some of us, the rules are like, hey, pick up your socks and help with the chores. For others of us, the rules are like, don't drive like that and give me some respect. My list of rules, your list of rules, is not infallible. But God's law? Well, he's God. I don't mean by that that might makes right, but that he not only knows what is the best set of rules, but he embodies the best set of rules for living. He is holy. What percent of the rules must you keep to be considered good and holy? Well, ask your spouse. It's a higher number than you like to think. But for God, you and I are obligated to keep the whole law, 100%, if we are to be declared righteous by God. Not just keep it for 1 hour or for 1 day or for 1 week, but keep it, all of it, for all your life. If you want God to judge you based on your merits alone, you must keep the whole law all the time. If you fail to keep even your spouse's rules, how will you keep God's? And if you fail, then God will condemn you as guilty on the day of judgment. So reason number two, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't insist on earning your own way to God's favor and forgiveness, because if you did, you'd be obligated to keep the whole law of God, and you know that you'll fail to do that. Look with me now at verse 4 for the third reason. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Severed from Christ means cut off from the great advantage of Christ that we already talked about. Severed from Christ means that you've fallen away from grace, the grace that Christ purchased for you. Just as you need lungs full of air at the bottom of a pool, so you need the grace of Christ to survive the flood of God's judgment. Lose it and you perish. Look with me now at verses 7 to 9 for the fourth reason. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. By running well, Paul means that these Galatian Christians had been following the true gospel. But now some people have hindered them from doing that. Who? Well, Paul says it's not from God. Him who calls you means him who awakened your dead heart to salvation in Jesus. Just as Jesus used all his authority to call Lazarus to rise from the dead and exit the tomb, he uses all his authority to call spiritually dead people like you and me to rise from the dead of our sins and exit the tomb of idol worship, false thinking, and sin sickness. Each of us who has come to Christ as our Savior and Lord does so because Jesus has used all his authority to cause us to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. And when he brings repentance and faith to us by his grace, we ought never to think that he expects us to revert back to our own performance to earn his favor and forgiveness. Paul warns you to not follow the performance track to salvation because it comes from an evil source, not from God. And this evil influence will not remain confined to just one area, but will surely leaven the whole lump of your life. Don't tolerate it, Christian. Don't tolerate it, church. And what will happen to the one who's bringing this evil influence into the church of God? Look with me at verse 10 for the fifth reason to stand firm and not submit again to the slavery of performance-based righteousness. Paul writes, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Run away from this false gospel because the people who believe it and proclaim it to others will be judged by God. It would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's a horrific picture, and their penalty from God is more horrific. So stay away, church. Finally, the last reason Paul gives for why the Galatians are not to submit again to a yoke of slavery-based salvation is found in verse 11. Look with me there. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Apparently, some of these false teachers are saying that Paul, too, preaches circumcision. And he answers that by saying, then why am I still being persecuted? The offense of the cross is that human performance never reaches to the standard of holiness. The offense of the cross is that your and my efforts to be good fail. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by just one way, by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ, Romans 3. 23 and 24. This offends our pride. This offends our independence. This is why humility is necessary to be saved. Friends, if your arms are full of clutching your pride and your independence, you have no way to take for yourself the gift of God's grace. You must drop them first. Don't submit to the slavery of performance-based salvation because it neuters the necessary offense of the gospel. So that's freedom from something in six reasons. Verse 1 says again, for freedom Christ has set us free. Freedom from what? From boasting in your own performance and from hoping in your own performance to gain salvation from your sins. This is freedom from something. But Paul speaks as well about freedom to something. And that's where we're going to look next in this passage. Some of us value rules. That's me. I personally believe that rule breakers value rules as well, just their own, like the rest of us. We see the value of rules in the setting of expectations for behavior in our home, our workplace, or even on the school playground. When we hear freedom, some of us might fear that this means an anything goes atmosphere. What is home like where anything goes? Where everyone lives to gratify their own desires as though they lived with no one else. Is this what freedom in Christ means? Paul anticipates that concern. Matter of fact, he validates it by addressing it here. Look with me now at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We'll stop there. Not only is free from all rules a fear for some of us, but more significantly, Paul says that free from all rules is a deep-seated tendency in our hearts. And this tendency does not spring from godliness, but from our flesh, from our sin nature. What does freedom from all rules sound like in someone who calls themselves a Christian? It might sound like this: I'm free from the law. Jesus loves me no matter what. These are both true. But when they're combined with other ideas, these truths are used to create a lie that supports our sin. Other ideas like, I'm free to be me, and God wants me to be happy, and no one can tell me what's right for me. I just ask God. This flesh rationalizing mindset calls out every rule of others as legalism. But that's not right. Paul is saying in verse 13 that Jesus Christ purchased your freedom from performance-based salvation not as a license to indulge your sin nature, not so that you can live for you, not so that you can live calling your own shots about what's right and what's wrong for your life, not so that you can live a life of ease and pleasure. Jesus Christ purchased your freedom from performance-based salvation so that you could live a life of service to others. And our passage teaches that in two places. For the first place, look with me at verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. These verses are in contrast to the verses just before it in 2 to 4. Instead of accepting circumcision, that's verse 2, and instead of looking to the law for justification, verse 4, those who are born again by the true gospel eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, verse 5. The mindset of a Christian that rules them underneath all else is that Christ is coming. He's coming to judge all wrong and judge all right, make all things right. He's coming as my righteousness. He's coming to declare me right before the Father by Jesus' shed blood. He's coming for me to enjoy him forever. He's not here yet, so we wait, but his coming is sure, and so we hope in it even as we battle sin in ourselves and in others. And the afflictions of these battles, they make us eager for his coming as we wait. As we wait in freedom from slavery to performance-based salvation, what are we to do? What are we to do as we wait? What counts, to use the word from verse 6? What matters? Well, not being circumcised and not being circumcised, Paul says. Well, what matters then? One thing, faith working through love. That's what he writes. To define this, look with me now at the second place where Paul tells us how we are to live in freedom. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Faith working through love, verse 6, and through love serve one another, verse 13. These connect. Faith is never idle. Faith is not passive. Faith works. And what does working faith do? It loves God and loves others. And does this love stay within the confines of our hearts as a warm emotion that merely thinks good thoughts about others? No. Christ has set you free so that your faith in Christ results in love for others that moves out into serving others. Genuine faith results in love, which results in tangible service. How do we know this? Because this is the main point of the whole Old Testament. Verse 14, that's why Paul says, for, he's giving a ground for what he just said about loving others through serving others, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. What's that word? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says here that this is the ground of the whole Old Testament. And Jesus said so in Matthew 22. Here's Jesus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it," he continues. "You shall love your neighbor as himself." And then he makes a comment. "On these two depend all the law and the prophets." As I said before, Jesus purchased your freedom from performance-based salvation so that you could live a life of service to others. That is very counterintuitive to your flesh. Indulging your flesh? Oh, that feels free. Loving others by serving them? That feels costly. It is costly. It's costly to your flesh. This loving service can look like many things, taking a turn in the nursery or in beginner's church here so that young parents are free to worship without concern for their care, for the care of their littlest ones, making a meal for someone who's going through a tough time, telling someone that you noticed the grace of God at work of them at them as you saw them serve others, helping a friend move, helping a stranger move. These are all great examples of loving service. There are hundreds and more. This morning, though, if I could lift up one, just one form for your consideration of loving service in our church family, it would be hospitality. If you've been around FBC for a long time, you might have heard told, like I have, of the hospitality of particular saints that have now passed away. Before church on a Sunday morning, they'd prepare a noon meal, not knowing whom they'd invite, but planning to invite someone. I've heard from those people who were invited, how they felt so welcomed in, so loved by God and the church and these people. Would you think for a bit, what might your hospitality do for the encouragement of others in the body? And for the sense of love and care in relationships in our church. How might inviting others into your home contribute to a sense among others that God is loving them? And how might it contribute to your sense that God's loving you. Brothers and sisters, this kind of hospitality need not be lavish. You need not put out your finest or kill the fattened calf. I've heard told of one pastor's wife who regularly had people into her home serving soup in styrofoam bowls. I know a young couple that once served hot dogs and baked beans regularly. What is vital to loving hospitality is not the fine plates or the extravagant food, but the fine sharing of your family time and conversation with another. Just a word about who to invite. Let's let Jesus answer this. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So who to invite? Well, especially those you don't know so well. Especially those who you might think I'd like to know a little better. Especially those who seem to have few or no connections with others. You can keep spending time with your closest family and friends, but just not all your time. Spread your love, the love of Jesus in you, to others. Of course, as we hear this call to loving others, serving others through hospitality, we hear the objections arising in our minds. My house isn't very nice, or I'm not sure, I don't think it's big enough to have others over, or I don't cook very well, or I don't know if I can afford it. And for most of us, I'm far too busy just trying to hang on with the responsibilities I already have. I don't know how to add anything new. I've addressed some of these already with the talk of serving ordinary everyday food. Friends, it's not about your house. It's not about impressing others with what you have. It's about loving others with what God has given you, not with what He's not given you. The biggest hurdle, though, certainly in our day, the last one I named, we are so busy. When God calls us to do something that we feel ill-equipped to do, what are we to do? Is this the first time you've heard God call you to do something that you feel ill-equipped to do? Certainly not, if you're a believer in Christ. You've faced this before. So what do you do? Well, would you please look back with me one more time at our text? Notice the two phrases at the start of verse 5. Through the Spirit and by faith. Faith working through love starts with faith. Faith that God is what? Able to do what? That God is, you know this, you've memorized this, many of you. Faith that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or ask. According to what power? According to the power at work within us. That's Ephesians 3:20. Whose power accomplishes in you what God has called you to do? Well, it's God's. It's not yours. If you are born again, God has put His Spirit within you so that you can bear not you-sized fruit, but God-sized fruit. This is faith at work. Faith says something like this: God, I hear your call to show loving hospitality to others. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. We lack this or that. I'm afraid that others will think me a poor cook, or a poor housekeeper, or a poor decorator. God, would you help me to trust you for this, just as I've trusted you for other things many times? God, would you please do good in me? Would you do the good through me? I want to be your servant, but would you help my want? Show me the way. To close, friends, we're going to pop all the way back up. Here's the big idea of this passage. Two things. Be eager to move away from boasting or hoping in your own performance for salvation with God. Second, Be eager to move toward a self-forgetful serving of others through faith and through Spirit-powered love. Would you please pray with me? Father, your word has blessed us this morning. It's shone with truth in our minds and hearts. Would you give us all the power necessary to enable us to obey it, to obey you? For all who hear me, who are trusting in themselves to be saved from their sins, God, give them truth and courage to trust you instead. And for all who hear me, who are using their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, convict them of this sin. Turn them to serve others in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are serving communion, please come on up right now. We are here to celebrate, to remember, to proclaim to ourselves and each other what we just talked about. Faith comes from Christ. Salvation comes from Christ. Repentance comes from Christ. It's all a gift. And we're here to celebrate that gift that he purchased on the cross. And that's why there's bread and wine, grape juice, to remember his body and his blood shed. Listen as I read what we are to remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's writing. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," and he's delivering that right now to us, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Our time at this table, as I've already said, is about remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Well, what does that mean? Can we help ourselves a little farther with that? It means remembering and proclaiming three things. First, your sins. You and I were not born into a state of innocence. And we quickly showed that, and we do so today, by violating his law in our thoughts and in our deeds. We are not worthy of God's kindness. We are worthy of his judgment. So first, come to the table remembering your sins. Second, God's mercy. Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died for sinners like you and like me. He came not to give us what we deserve, which would be judgment, but Christ came to give us the most lavish gift on the planet, God's forgiveness for our sins. So remember your sins. And secondly, remember God's mercy. And third, your adoption. When Christ saved you, gave you his mercy, he did not leave you a pauper or a beggar, but he adopted you into his family. You, once his enemy, by your choice, now his son or his daughter. So remember your sins, remember God's mercy, and remember your adoption by Christ into his family. The Lord's Supper this morning, this table, is not for all people. It's only for those who are now, not 10 years ago, but now, repenting of their sins and trusting our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The scriptures warn against eating and drinking this table unworthily. They teach that those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink God's judgment upon themselves. So it's my loving duty to ask you to sincerely examine yourself right now. Ask yourself if you have secret or unrepentant sin. Ask yourself if you're truly trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. If you're not repenting and you're not trusting in Christ right now, then when these come to you, please just let them pass by. But if you are repentant and you are trusting in Christ, then please eat with us. This supper not only reminds us of Christ's work in us individually, which is what I've emphasized so far, but Christ's work in us together. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Those of us who are united to Christ are united to each other. And this table is a reminder of this. When the elements come to you, please hold them until all are served, and then I'll invite you and we'll eat together. As the elements are passed, what should you do? Waiting. Think about your life before God. Ask God to help you confess your sins and thank him for his mercy. So with that, let's pass. Haven't already, you can separate the cups. We'll be starting with the bread. This bread represents Christ's body broken for you. I'm going to read a scripture and then pray, and then we'll eat and worship. And so the scripture is 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree for a purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you all who are in Christ have been healed. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to give his body on the cross, to pay the penalty we owe for our sins. Our sins are great, but your mercy is greater. And so we praise you for your mercy. Amen. Please eat and worship. Now we'll focus on the grape juice, which represents Christ's blood shed for your sins. Again, a scripture and a prayer. The scripture is Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you ransomed us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so with joy we worship your Lamb and receive your mercy. Amen. Please drink and worship. Now, would you express that worship out loud by repeating after me, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our custom is to have a grace fund offering here on a Communion Sunday. We take this once a month. This fund is designated uniquely. It's a separate checking account. It goes to help people in their time of need, people from the church or from the community, although most commonly it goes to help people in our community. Those people might need a rent payment or help with a utility payment or gas money. Sometimes it's someone who they've had a hospital stay for a few weeks, and so they've missed work, and they are not able to make their normal bills, and so they're asking if we might be able to help with that, and that's the kind of thing. As well, there's offering boxes in the back that go to support God's ministry here, and if you're a cheerful giver, as God would ask you to, then please contribute there as well. With that, God bless you. You're dismissed.